Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1687. 1687. This is the word of the Lord. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, be thou exalted forever and ever. Holy and awesome is your name. May you be glorified now in the preaching of your word. We know, Lord, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, Lord, it is the very power of God. It is your power. Pour out your grace upon us. Please guide us through the scriptures this morning. Feed our souls. I pray you'd help me make much of Christ. I pray you'd bless this time. We thank you, Lord, and praise you. Ask you to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This closing chapter of John's Gospel is an epilogue. We just sang a song with an intro and an outro. John's Gospel is a main body that starts with 18 verses of prologue and ends with these 25 verses in chapter 21 as an epilogue. So the body of the Gospel of John is bookended by prologue and epilogue. The main body ends with the purpose statement in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But the epilogue does some important things. It shows us Christ's love and care for the disciples who are still quite confused in the few weeks following the resurrection. It also shows us that Peter's denials and Peter's uncertainties were not the last word concerning Peter. We will see in the epilogue his reconciliation and recommissioning. But to understand the 14 verses before us this morning, there are some things that will help us. First of all, we could call this specific time when Jesus appears to his disciples after they were fishing all night, we could call it a post-resurrection and pre-Pentecost time. And a quick comparison of the disciples before the Spirit comes and now can be very helpful. After the Spirit comes at Pentecost, we see that in the book of Acts, the disciples are seen as having a spirit of overwhelming and continuous joy. They're seen as having a great sense of a mission that needs to be accomplished, a duty that needs to be done. They begin to exhibit a great confidence in Christ. They demonstrate that the power of the Spirit of God, Christ's power, is upon them. You can't miss, when you read the book of Acts, a sense of their purpose and commitment. But in the previous appearances in John's gospel of Christ, the resurrected Christ, and in this passage, that's not what you see. The disciples seem confused and uncertain about exactly what they should be doing. They seem rather weak and fearful men. They even seem very unsure as how to relate to Christ. Jesus had been with them basically every moment of every day. And now his first two appearances were a week apart. And there's quite a contrast between now and just a short while from now when the Spirit of God comes. And the second thing that will help us this morning as we look at this text is something that speaks to their confusion and uncertainty. If you look in verse number 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. That statement only makes sense if it means they wanted to ask him who he was, but they didn't. And the reason they didn't, because even though they wanted to ask him who he was, they really knew who he was. Or in other words, Jesus was both familiar and unfamiliar to them at the very same time. And the reason is they saw him differently now. This was the gloriously resurrected Jesus, who seemed more than ever to belong to another order of existence. So in light of these things, we must understand these disciples are confused, uncertain, weak, and fearful, yet they have seen the risen Christ. They certainly have some faith and hope as a result of the resurrection, but not as they will have in future days. So that's the setting of this third appearance to a group of disciples. That's what verse 14 says. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples as a group after he was raised from the dead. In verse 1, John doesn't establish the precise time of this event. After this, Jesus revealed himself again. So after the two Sunday night appearances to the disciples, Jesus shows himself once again collectively. And here, in this appearance, there's only seven of them. After this, Jesus revealed. It's used twice. And he revealed himself in this way. The King James uses the word showed. The New American Standard uses the word manifested. It's appeared in the NIV. And by the way, in the NIV, they only translate it once, but it's there twice in the text. And it's important. After this, Jesus made himself visible, manifested himself, revealed himself. And it's significant because it indicates that there's a very different Jesus here than before his resurrection that's being made visible. This is the glorious risen Savior. And these disciples, it says in verse 1, are at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. They're no longer in Jerusalem. And that makes sense because Jesus instructed them to go to Galilee where he would meet them. Verse 2, John says that there's only 7 disciples. He names 5 of them: Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John. And then he mentions that there are 2 other disciples which are not named. So we want to look now at what happens here in this revelation or manifestation of the resurrected Christ while his disciples are by the Sea of Galilee, and how Jesus interacts with them. He prepares them breakfast on the beach, if you will. And we want to keep in mind, number 1, their uncertainty and confusion about what they should be doing. Number 2, their weak and fearful state. And number 3, just how unsure they were in their relationship with Christ at this particular time. We want to see what Jesus teaches them, and we want to notice that he's going to teach them more with what he does than with what he says. So the first lesson we want to see is this. The lesson that all of us need to learn: we need to let Christ lead. Or in other words, we need to learn fellowship. We're followers. Now, at this point, the disciples are without the continual visible leadership of Jesus Christ as they were before he went to the cross. And they need to learn, as we all do, that just because his visible presence isn't with them, it doesn't mean they're on their own. We don't have the physical presence of Jesus, but every moment we should remember Jesus is leading us as our good, great, and chief shepherd. They had a command to meet him at an appointed mountain location, according to Matthew 28:16. But this appearance here in John 21 is probably before that appearance. So we have in verse number 3, the 7 disciples are there. And Simon Peter says to them, "I am going fishing," and the other disciples follow his lead. "We will go with you." And the question here is, was it right for Peter to do this, to lead the disciples on a fishing expedition? Is this an abandonment of his discipleship? Is this a return to his old life and occupation? And the answer is not given in the text, but there are some clues we have that at least this is a drifting in the wrong direction. First, Jesus, before he went to the cross, predicted that the disciples would scatter at some point and return to a doing of their own thing. Listen to John 16. Verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Now, the actual Greek text in John 16:32 doesn't have the word home in it. The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own, is what the text says. Each to his own. Indicating the disciples would scatter to their own ways, including perhaps homes, businesses, way of life. Another clue is, it says in this text, they went out and got into the boat. Now, if you have a King James, it says into a ship, but the text has the definite article, the. Into the boat, suggesting a specific boat, perhaps even Peter's boat that maybe he just secured again. And thirdly, later in this passage, which after what we're going through, we're just going to go through the first 14 verses, but later in this passage, Lord willing, we'll see this next Sunday, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, what's the these? We don't know for sure, but the these could be referring to all that relates to the fishing trade. Peter, do you love me more than the nets and the fishes and all of this stuff that you seem to have turned to? Now, I'm not saying for sure that at this point Peter's abandoned Christ and returned to his fishing business. I'm saying these do not look like men on a God-ordained mission. These do not seem like men who are eager to know more about the risen Christ. There does not, at this point, seem to be a great expectation for the coming of the Spirit of God. There does not seem to be a spirit of joy and anticipation. It sure seems like this is the beginning of perhaps a drifting away, perhaps on a whim, with no definite plan. And the last thing in the world these disciples, the seven that are here, need to do is slip into self-reliant and non-ministry focus. They don't need Christ out of the picture in terms of their thinking and living. Now, a short time later, even before the Spirit comes, after more appearances from Christ and more instructions and the Great Commission, we find these disciples, these seven and the other four and some more disciples, in Jerusalem in an upper room. And you know what they're doing? They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Bible says they're in one accord and they're praying. Acts 1:14, all these, and Luke in Acts 1 has just named the 11, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, not to fishing, to prayer. But that's not the picture here. So, in verse number 3, it says they enter into the fishing boat. They fish apparently all night, and they catch nothing. It was the custom to fish at night on the Sea of Galilee. The fish were actively feeding then near the surface at that time. But this particular night, they caught nothing. Their fishing expedition was a failure. And by the way, all self-reliance as a believer is a failure. Even when it seems to succeed, if it's done in your own strength, self-reliant, it's a failure. Without Christ, these disciples can do nothing. And without Christ, they fished all night and caught nothing. So verse 4 says, early in the morning, as the day is breaking, after a failed night of fishing, we read, Jesus stood on the shore. Now, chapter and verse breakups were done a long time ago in the scriptures. The writers didn't write, you know, chapter 1, verse 1. They didn't do that. But at some point in church history, the chapters were designated. The verses were broken up. But if I were doing it, and I'm not saying it was done poorly, but if I were doing it, I'd break this verse up right there at Jesus stood on the shore. Because that's what these disciples need. Jesus stood on the shore. Praise God, he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's standing on the shore. It doesn't say how he got there, but he's about to serve the disciples. He's going to serve them breakfast, but he's going to serve them a lot more. The disciples did not know it was Jesus, it says in verse number 4. And that might simply reflect the fact that they were a distance away and it was not completely light out. But in verse 5, Jesus addresses them, children, do you have any fish? The NIV translates it friend, but the address is an intimate, a term of endearment, kind of a fatherly expression, children, caring, loving. And he asked them if they have any fish, but the wording expects a negative response. So the New American Standard translates it, you don't have any fish, do you? And of course the answer is no, and they answer no. But this is a gentle rebuke. This is, your fishing expedition's been fruitless, hasn't it? And then Jesus in verse 6 tells them to cast their net on the right side of the boat and they will find a catch. They need Christ's direction and Christ's power and Christ's guidance even now in this slightly skewed fishing expedition. At some point in the near future, these disciples are going to begin many years of gospel ministry, and they're going to have to rely on their one true leader, Jesus Christ. They're going to have to follow him very closely. They will need to recognize their every moment dependency upon him, and Jesus is teaching them, hey, let me lead you. Let me lead you. Look to me. Let me lead you. We need to recognize our dependency as well. We must follow Christ carefully. We must follow that which he's prescribed for us. That which he's laid out for the church. Follow his ordained means as he has set them forward in his word. And those means are pretty clear. Local bodies of believers. Appointed offices. God-ordained teachers, apostolic doctrine, real fellowship together, body life, loving each other, caring for each other, gospel preaching, missions, observance of the ordinances, prayer, corporate assembly, corporate worship, a daily personal walk with him, gospel-centeredness, living for his glory alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. We need to let Christ lead. Christ called these men to follow him, and here he's graciously, gently preventing a wrong direction, or at least a wrong attitude. Let Christ lead. Fellowship. And secondly, we want to see another teaching that Jesus is showing them in actions. Let Christ work fruitfulness. So verse number 6, he says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. See, he's going to change this from an unfruitful fishing expedition to a fruitful one. So the second part of verse number 6 says they do it. They cast the net and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The net's so heavy, it's difficult to haul it because it's loaded with fish. By the way, this isn't the first time this has happened. Way back in Luke chapter 5, a similar incident is recorded. Right before Jesus called some specific disciples, some of these same disciples, to follow him. And incidentally, back then in Luke 5, when Peter saw the catch of fish, the scriptures say he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Verse 7, at this point, John, whom he writes, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he doesn't put his name in there, that's not his custom. He says to Peter, "It's the Lord, it's Jesus, it's Christ." And when Peter heard this, he put back on his outer garment. He had stripped down while he was working, having only a loincloth. If you have a King James, it says Peter was naked, but that word simply means he had an undergarment on. And so Peter puts his outer garment, or fisher's coat, as the King James says, having just a loincloth, was not suitable for public appearance, and he jumps in the water, apparently to swim toward Jesus. As an interesting aside, we see here what seems to be a characteristic of Peter compared to John. John was quicker to perceive. John says, "It is the Lord." Peter is quicker to act. Peter is the one who dives into the water and starts swimming toward Jesus. So verse 8 tells us that the other disciples came to shore in the boat. It was about 200, the King James says 200 cubits, and other translations kind of translate that for us, 100 yards. They came to the beach, it says in verse number 8, dragging the net that was full of fish. And verse 9 tells us that when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire already going, with fish, not the ones they caught, fish already on it, and also bread. And then in verse number 10, Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." He's already got some, but you can bring some of the fish you've caught. And Peter, in verse number 11, goes back and hauls the net to shore. And it says that the net was full of large fish, 153, but there were so many, the net wasn't broken. 153 fish. Did you know that 153 is the triangular number of 17? You say, what's that mean? That means if you take 17 and you go 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 and you add them all the way up to 17, you know what you get? You get 153. And did you know that 10 plus 7 equals 17? And there's 10 commandments and seven spirits before the throne of God, according to Revelation 1:4. Did you know that there were five fish when Jesus fed the 5,000? And the disciples collected 12 baskets of leftovers and the five fish plus the 12. You know what that equals? That equals 17, which is the triangular, which 153 is the triangular number of 17. You say, what does that mean? I have no idea what that means. I have no idea what 153 means. As D.A. Carson said, if symbolism was in mind here, it's hidden quite well. Well, I shouldn't say I have no idea what 153 means. Here's what it means. They caught a lot of fish. Now, I don't know. Maybe one of the disciples says, "Wow, do you realize how many fish we got? Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and that's how they came up with 153. But the point is, Jesus supplied these disciples with an abundance of fish, way more than they ever expected. and just maybe it's starting to sink in, we better look to Jesus as we labor for his kingdom. We better look to him that he can do his work in and through us. And maybe they're starting to get the idea that except the Lord build the house, the labor is in vain. That's certainly what they need to learn. Unless they abide in him, they cannot bear fruit. It's certainly what we need to learn. You can't grow spiritually without Christ's work. You can't disciple others. You can't use your spiritual gifts. You can't minister properly in a church. You can't do much else concerning spiritual life apart from Christ. It must be by his grace, by his power, by his strength, and for his glory. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let Christ lead fellowship. Let Christ work fruitfulness. And then number three, let Christ serve fellowship. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." I confess I like the way the King James Version puts it. "Come and dine." Come and dine. And then we have the response that I mentioned earlier. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Reflective of their uncertainty at this point in their relationship with the resurrected Christ, they feel some kind of uneasiness. And isn't it wonderful that sometimes when we feel uneasy, maybe uncomfortable, uncertain, Christ says, "Hey, come and dine. Come to me. I'll feed you. I'll nourish you. I'll strengthen you." And in verse 13, although Jesus said, "Come and dine," it says Jesus came. Jesus came. Perhaps in their uncertainty, they don't move, but Jesus moves and comes to them and serves them. And it says he took the bread and gave it to him, and so with the fish. He feeds them. He ministers to them. He initiates this breakfast fellowship. He's had it prepared. He's now using some of the fish that they caught because of him. And he feeds them. When I was in Bible college, which seems like so many years ago, because it was, when we went through the Gospels, we had to memorize certain passages. Like we had to memorize John 20, verse 30 and 31, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, you might have," and so on. We had to memorize key passages in the Gospels. And one of the things we had to memorize in Mark was Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And though I memorized it back in Bible college, it took me a long time before God really showed me that verse and what it meant. Jesus didn't come to be waited on. Jesus is the giver. You're not going to improve his condition, add to his fullness, make him feel better. Jesus came to minister and to give. And we're on the receiving end. We're on the grace receiving end. He says, come and dine. He says, okay, here, have some bread. Have some fish, you uncertain, fearful, confused disciples. Back in John 14, before he went to the cross, as he was teaching the disciples, listen to what he says. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. In those verses back in John 14, he's speaking of a time that he's back in heaven with his Father. And he's talking about when we pray. But did you notice what he said? I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. Now, he's not talking about frivolous requests that you're granted because you say in his name, in Jesus' name. He's talking about requests that are made with Christ's kingdom in view, consistent with God's sovereign will. But my point is to note the source of the answer. I will do it. I will do it. Now, we must understand that doesn't mean the answer doesn't involve Father, Son, and Spirit, for their operations are truly inseparable operations. But it goes to the point here. Let Christ minister grace. He invites us to come, worship, pray, fellowship with him. What a marvelous thing that he pours his grace out upon us. We must let him be the giver that he is. Come and dine. And he takes the bread and he gives it to them and the fish. We must spend some time with him, sit at his feet, hear his word, and be humble receivers. We said at the beginning that we're in the epilogue. And we said it starts with, John's gospel starts with a prologue. Toward the end of the prologue, we come to verse 16. It says, from his fullness we have all received. And then there's the phrase, from his fullness, there's the phrase, grace upon grace. John speaks of those who know Christ as those who receive Christ's fullness, God's grace out of his abundance of mercy and grace and love. He has an overflowing amount of it, a full measure of it, all the grace you'll ever need. The resources of his grace are unending. We receive out of the fullness of his grace. Grace upon grace. The NIV translates it one blessing after another. The idea is something like grace taking the place of grace. As one blessing is appropriated, another blessing is on its way to take its place. Grace never runs out. His grace to his own knows no limit. Therefore, come, dine. Let Christ lead you. Follow humbly. Let Christ do his work in and through you. Be fruitful by dependence on him. And let Christ minister grace and kindness and spiritual nourishment to our souls by simply humbly spending time with him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need not be confused unsure, fearful, and drifting away. By the way, even in the time when confusion and fear and uncertainty seem to prevail all around us, we need to remember our hope is in Christ. Jesus is the anchor of our soul, our great, our good, and our chief shepherd. Let Christ lead. Let Christ work. Let Christ minister. And let me just say this. If you're an unbeliever, salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is this Christ that died on the cross in order that sinners be saved. It is this Christ that rose from the dead the third day as the one who truly conquered death and hell in the sinner's place. If you're not a believer, you must understand, apart from Christ, you stand condemned to a Christless eternity. And if you come to Christ by faith, turning from your sins and receiving him as Lord and Savior, the Bible says you will be saved. Jesus calls you to come to him and receive the salvation of your souls. Be reconciled to God so that you can know God and glorify God and delight in God for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see some confused, uncertain, fearful disciples seeming here to kind of be drifting in the wrong direction. But very shortly, by your grace, because of Christ, they'll be in an upper room in one accord praying. The Spirit will come and these men will turn the world upside down. Through Christ, his power, his strength, his working. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the shepherd of our souls. We pray for grace, Lord, that we may let him lead and we would follow. We pray for grace that we'd let him do his work in and through us. We pray for grace that we would let him minister and we would spend time with him, fellowship, nourish our souls. We pray, we thank you for Christ. Help us, Lord, walk in a more and more humble and dependent and submissive posture before Christ. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.